Now, over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about the general theme, very important theme, of the things that God cannot deny. And that's a theme which is inexhaustible. But we've taken some main headings under that general theme. And a few weeks ago, we thought about the fact that God cannot deny the comfort of his passion. He's told us in his precious word that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And since we thought about that, and even long before we thought about that, I think we're all sure as Christians that that is so for us. God still loves us. He loved us last week. He loved us this week. He loves us today. He loves us, will love us tomorrow, and he'll go on loving us. And Paul says to the Ephesians that even in the ages to come, even in the long, vast, eternal ages, we'll only begin to be learning about God's riches in Jesus. So the Lord cannot deny the comfort of his passion. Then we were thinking a couple of weeks back about the fact that the Lord cannot deny the certainty of his promise. God has given to us many promises, but the one that enriches our hearts the most is the promise of life eternal. And it's not a promise merely about the future, but it's a promise which we have begun to enter into already. One man rightly said that eternal life does not begin with death, eternal life begins with faith. So that here and now we can be sure, absolutely and completely sure, that we are possessors of life eternal. We've got something that all the gold in the world, as long as the world has been, with all the greatness of its wealth, we've got something that the world's wealth cannot buy or purchase for us, and we are in the very present possession of it, and we're going to go on enjoying it for all eternity. The Bible says that God promised us eternal life, the God who cannot lie. And so not only can God not deny the comfort of his passion, God cannot deny the certainty of his promise. And then last week we were thinking about the wonderful words in Philippians 4 and 19. Paul, who had tried God and had learned by experience that God is true, that God cares for him in all the ups and downs of life, who had experienced the goodness of God at the low times as well as at the high times, he was able to say, "But my God shall supply all your need." God cannot deny the completeness of his provision. But tonight we're looking at Romans 8 and verse 28. And we're going to think about another thing that God can't deny. God cannot deny the compass of his providence. This verse is probably, well, definitely one of the most well-known verses in the whole of the scriptures. And I don't think we'll ever be able to count the amount of sermons that have been written on it. This is just, at least in some regards, another sermon in Romans 8 verse 28. And while you might think that it's an easy verse to preach on, verses that have been preached on an awful lot by other preachers are not necessarily therefore easy verses to preach on. So I'm not promising you too much, and I hope that you're not expecting something profoundly new or deep. These are old truths, but they're ever fresh in the heart of the Christian. And we look at it this way, it's absolutely precise and concise and definite and direct in everything that it says. Paul does not speculate. Paul does not wish for this to be so. And when he affirms his faith, he affirms it clearly. He affirms it precisely. He affirms it definitely. We know that all things work together for good. So God cannot deny the compass of his providence. It's a very remarkable statement, isn't it, that he makes here. I mean, this is not made by a man who was born into an easy life. The Apostle Paul was a man who had been imprisoned. He had been stoned. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. And he talks about all the things that he endured in the cause of Christ in the second book of Corinthians. He talks about perils in waters, perils with robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Only a few of the things that he had to endure And he lists in that long catalogue in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So Paul was a man who was, in a very real sense, alive to suffering himself. And one who at the same time could sympathise with his suffering brethren and in general with the suffering creation. In this chapter indeed he talks about suffering for Christ's sake. He talks about believers, and with them he says, we indeed ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. He talks about tribulation, about distress, about persecution and nakedness and peril and sword. He says in one part of this chapter, and the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And yet at the same time, Paul is not a depressed man. At the same time, there is a divine joy that lights up the life, lights up the countenance indeed of Paul's face. He has a divine confidence that sustains his soul. And the reason for that confidence is found in the words of this lovely text. We know that all things work together for good. And those words, which we're so familiar with, reveal to us a real and indeed a divine end towards which all circumstances and all events are tending. There is not one thing that has happened or that is happening or that will happen anywhere in the world or in anybody's experience of any Christian, that God does not purpose to the spiritual and eternal benefit of his people. Our God tonight is a God who is reigning. Our God is a God who is ruling. Our God is a God who orders everything after the counsel of his own will. And the Bible tells us that all things, without exception, all things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. And so amid all our ups and downs in life, amid all the pains and perplexities, among all the joys and disappointments that we face, we can cast ourselves on the unfailing wisdom and goodness of this great God, because we know that he cannot deny the compass of his providence. All things work together for good. The first thing I'll have you to note in verse 28 is a precise purpose. We have to understand what the inspired apostle means, or what God through the inspired apostle means by this word good. All things work together for good. I suppose we could gather immediately that means all things are working together for God's glory. God will work everything out to his own glory and to his own honour. But the good of which the text speaks has not just to do with God's glory, it's got to do with our own personal benefit. Providence has our good in mind at all times. And when God upholds and directs and disposes and governs all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest unto the least, he does that for you and for me. And of course that's seen from the very beginning of Romans chapter 8. It's seen that God has a grand and a glorious and a gracious purpose for us all. In fact, it's shown from the very beginning of this chapter that God has always had our best interests at heart. Look at the words of verse 1. Because God cares for our good, God has put us beyond condemnation in Christ. Because God cares for our good, God makes us, verse 2, free from the law of sin and death. The children of God are people who are at liberty. We have not been saved in our sin. We have been saved from our sin. We have been made safe from our sin. We are free from the law of sin and death. God cares for our good. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us. He enables us, according to verse 13, to crucify the deeds of the body. He helps us to pray according to verse 15. He assures us of our standing in Christ because he witnesses with our spirit that we are his children. And he assures us that nothing shall separate us from him. Verse 39 tells us, nothing, I am persuaded, shall separate us from the love of God. So God has always had, he still has, and he always will have, our best interest at heart. From eternity, that has been so. Not just in our experience as human beings or as recipients of his grace, but from eternity that has been so. As long as there has been a God, God has intended our good. Listen to these words in the middle of the chapter. He says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So, this God who has existed out of and before time, this God who has never had a beginning and never shall have an ending, this God, as long as he has been, has known us, has loved us beforehand, has had a grand purpose, destinating us, predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. From eternity it has always been the case that God intends us good. And there's no doubt that that good is the highest good that is possible to us. God just doesn't think about our physical need or our material good, but he has our highest good in his interest. And that's really the meaning of the word from God's view. All things work together for good. Not merely our physical good or other goods, our material goods, but ultimately and mainly our spiritual good. So often we tend to read this verse, all things, or understand this verse as saying all things work together for our happiness. That's not really what it's saying, or really what it means. Happiness is one thing, good as far as God is concerned is another thing. A good is not happiness, good is not freedom from care, good is not freedom from strife and pain. And if we think that God is working everything to give us an easy life and an easy ride of it through life, we will always, in all probability, be terribly and bitterly disappointed. Do you remember what our Lord said and how he warned us against misunderstanding his intention and his meanings? He told us in one of his parables in Matthew 13 about people who were always ever so glad, or at least initially ever so glad, to receive his word and indeed to declare their faith in him so long as everything was running smoothly and all was well. And then our Lord refers to a time of testing. Time of testing will come when men will be proved one way or the other, willing or unwilling, to pay the price of bearing the Saviour's name. And some will be unwilling. People who never counted on suffering for righteousness' sake or being persecuted for the sake of God's truth. And Jesus described them under the figure of a little plant that grows up upon rocky ground. It doesn't have much earth. And it springs up. It seems to be the genuine article, seems to have genuine growth, genuine life about it. But when the sun is at its zenith in the parable, it withers away and it dies. And that is a token of many people that think that Christianity is a guarantee of a trouble-free life. People who do not know or care for what God calls good. People who think about happiness, but not what God means when he says all things work together for good. It's a particular kind of good that God intends for us. We not only have the precise purpose, but we also have in this verse a particular program. How does God reach this end for our good? Well, he tells us in verse 28, this end of our good is made, or is realized rather, by his causing all things to work together. And of course, those words are really the conclusion of faith. Reason might suggest something completely different to us, the very opposite conclusion, in fact. Men will say, how is there possibly a divine plan of any kind in all the troubles that afflict the world, in all the failures, apparent failures of great causes, or in the degradation of civilized peoples, or in the troubles that afflict the Christian church? And yet Christians can dare to say, we know that all things work together for good. We walk by faith and not by sight. We can see, if we don't see everything, at least Christians whose eyes is trained and fixed upon Christ by the Holy Ghost and upon an overruling providence, we can see at least enough to resist despair. We can see and know that the course of events in this world generally, and in our own lives in particular, are not fatal nor desperate. We can see and believe that everything moves forward to a glorious and a predetermined end. These words are the conclusion of faith. These words about God's particular program, Paul arrives at this because he believes, because he has confidence, because he has faith in God. It's because of that he's able to say, all things work together for good. And these words are not only expressive of a conclusion of faith, but they describe a completeness in providence. It's not just some things. This phrase is to be taken in its widest possible sense. It includes all the persons of the Godhead that he speaks about in this chapter. It includes things that we see, but also things that we don't see. It includes all the calamities that we're hearing about. It includes everything that he mentions in verse 35, verse 38, verse 39. It includes the trials as well as the joys. It includes the apparently bad times as well as the good times. Paul, of course, isn't asserting here that everything is good. But what he does affirm most clearly is this, that all things work together for good. And that's certainly true with regard to the persons of the Godhead. Paul mentions them all in this chapter. He mentions God the Father, he mentions God the Son, and of course he mentions God the Spirit many times. And we can say tonight that God the Father is working for our good, God the Son is working for our good, God the Holy Spirit is working for our good, but not in separate ways, but together. They're involved in the very same program. God the Father is not working contrary to God the Son. God the Son contrary to God the Father. God the Spirit contrary to Father and Son. They are working together for our good. Just take a look at verse 32 for a moment. There God the Father is mentioned. And God the Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So primarily he's talking here about God the Father. And we can see from that verse very clearly, without any long involved exposition or explanation of what Paul is saying, we can see there that God the Father is working for our good. God delivered up his Son. He gives with him all things for our spiritual blessing and benefit. According to verse 11, God the Father raised up Jesus from the dead. According to a later verse, the very same one, God the Father has brought us by grace into his family and gives us the confidence to plead with him like children with a parent in these very simple but touching words, Abba, Father. We have those blessings by God the Father. God the Father is working for our good. But God the Son also works with God the Father for our good. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said when he was here upon earth? He said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And you know, it's the very same, though he's back in heaven and no longer here, he's still able to say, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. He can still say, and he worked together with him in the plan of redemption. He willingly gave up his life for sinners. And the Bible again goes on to ascribe resurrection to God the Son as well. Yes, the Father raised him up, but God the Son also raised himself up. He was able to say in John 10, as he anticipates this, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And as well as that, Paul talks in verse 10 about how Christ has come to dwell in our hearts by faith. He says, Christ is in you. He's in you. And you know, if he's in you, he's working for your good. God says, I will walk in them. I will walk in them. And every time we put a foot right in life, it's because Christ is walking in us. The Bible says it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And Christ tonight is also working for our good in heaven. Out of sight, but not out of mind. Not making atonement, but living to apply the benefits of redemption to us. As we come unto God by him, God the Father accedes to his request, the request of Jesus Christ the righteous, and he saves us. Christ saves us to the uttermost when we come unto God by him, because he makes continual intercession for us. So God the Father is working for our good. God the Son is working with God the Father for our good. And this chapter also shows us that God the Spirit is working with the Father and the Son for our good. True, the Father sent the Son to die for us. But do you remember that lovely, very beautiful truth that Hebrews tells us in chapter 9? Yes, God the Father sent the Son to die for us. God the Son died willingly according to the plan. But it also tells us that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. God the Father raised up his Son, and God the Son raised himself up. But God the Father did that by the instrumentality of the Spirit. That's why in verse 11 says, in Romans 8 and verse 11, we read these words, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. You've got the Spirit, you've got him, you've got Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, the Spirit, that's God the Spirit, him, that's God the Father. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, all working together for our good. God the Holy Spirit brings to the hearts of Christians all the benefits that God the Father has laid up in his Son. That's why verse 2 says of this wonderful chapter, it says, Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Why did God give up his Son upon the cross? Why did he condemn us, or condemn Christ in our place? He did it, according to verse 2, to free us from the law of sin and of death. How does he apply the benefits of that? By imparting to us the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They're not working contrary the one to the other. They're working together for our good. And the Holy Spirit again gives God's children confidence in their Father and the glorious future that the Father has planned for them in the Son. Listen to these words in verse 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You've got the Spirit bearing witness. You've got the fact that we are the children of God. There's the inference about God the Father. And then it tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Spirit tells us and witnesses to in our hearts. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together for our good. All things work together for good. All the persons in the Godhead do. Then again, you notice in this chapter that things that are unseen, not just the persons of the Godhead, but things that are unseen are working for our good. And interestingly enough, they're actually working in the present. Things unseen are working for our good, and they're working in the seen. This chapter talks, and we've referred to it already, about foreknowledge and predestination. We can't see those things. We weren't there when God purposed before time to redeem us. Those are the precedents. But we can see the consequence in time. He said, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. Whom he predestinated, he also called. And justified and conforms to the image of a Son and will one day glorify. Look, we're not called tonight to stand upon or to stand in a past eternity and read the divine decrees. We cannot do that. but we can see their outworking in our own experience. And we can say upon this book that we are predestined, we are purposed for glory, and we see the unseen things working in the present, working where we can see them, working where we can realize the truth of them. And first of all, we realized it when we were called to Jesus. Remember that lovely day when the Holy Ghost witnessed to your heart your need of Christ, showed you your sin, showed you your Savior, brought you to Him, and you had to say, 'Twas His great love that spread the feast and gently drew me in, or else I had refused to come and perished in my sin.' And looking back, you can say, look at this. Now I know that this was always God's intention for me. I can't see it from God's end, but I can see it from this end. And looking back, I can say, He's called me, He's pardoned me, He saved me, He's sanctifying me. Therefore, I must be one of His chosen ones. It's a wonderful truth, you know, isn't it? And then the dark things are working for our good. Bodily pain, mental disquiet, secret grief, privation, suffering, bereavement, all of those things. We sometimes think, yes, the good things are working for our good. We would expect God the Father to work for our good. We would expect God the Son and God the Spirit to work for our good. But you know, even the dark things and troublesome things are working for our good. We don't always see it though, of course, do we? And we've all been at times a little bit like Jacob. Poor Jacob, everything seemed to be going wrong for him. Joseph, his beloved son, to whom he gave the coat of many colours, as far as he knew, he perished because of an evil beast devouring him. And then Simeon is taken away from him. And then he realizes that he's not going to be able to get Simeon back unless little Benjamin goes with his brothers to plead for more food from Pharaoh. And when he hears what he has to do in order to gain his son, he said, look, all these things are against me. And then he goes on to complain about them bringing down his grey hairs of sorrow to the grave. He's almost at the point of despair. He's driven to wit's end corner. All these things are against me. But before we get to the end of Jacob's story, there's a difference in his attitude. We see the drama unfolding. Joseph is sent to Egypt to God to preserve life. All things are not working against Jacob. They're working for Jacob and his family. The loss of Simeon, the loss of Benjamin is only designed by God in order to save Jacob and his family from starvation and to bring them down to Egypt and to meet their need abundantly. God sent me before, says Joseph, to preserve life. Jacob, you've got it wrong. Jacob, you've misjudged God. You've looked at His providential workings by feeble sense. All things are not working against you, Jacob. Every single thing, to the very last, to the very least, and the very greatest, Jacob, it's all working for your good. Even the dark things, Jacob. And when Hebrews talks about this old patriarch, this old man of God and man of faith, it says, at the very last, he wasn't a despairing man, but by faith, when he was on his deathbed, he worshipped. He worshipped because he knew that all things had worked for his good. Dear brother and sister in Christ, don't nurse your sorrow, but trust God and wait patiently on Him. He'll make it clear. Somebody put these words in print once, that more and more a providence of love is understood. He makes the springs of time and sense sweet with eternal good. Ours there will be of soulless night, when all that's holy, all that's bright seems gone for aye. When truth and love and hope and peace all vanish into nothingness and fade away. Fear not the cloud that veils the skies. 'Tis out of darkness light must rise, as e'er of old. The true, the good, the fair endure, and thou with eyes less dim, more pure, shall them behold. Opposite things work together for good. Doctors prescribe medicine for the sick man.
The chemist makes up the medicine. He takes one ingredient from this vial, another from that, and another from elsewhere. Any one of those medicines taken alone might kill the patient outright, but when they're compounded and mixed together, they work to make a perfect cure. And God knows how to get the balance right between sufferings and times of joy and elation. All things work together for good. This is the particular program. Well, I'm going to speak finally on the privileged people. Time has killed us again, it's beaten us. Notice that this is only for a select few. Well, not a select few, but an elect multitude. That'd be a better way of putting it. To them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, I think that it's possible to love God. In fact, I know that it's possible to love God. We can love God. What's more, we must love God. And if we don't love God, we'll not see things working together for good. But if we do love him, God makes it clear. God draws us closer to him as a result of the trial. We see the sweetness of his character, the strength and faithfulness of his support. And we're able then to realize once more that all things work together for good. This is for one people alone. Do you love God? Are you called according to his purpose? Then you can lay claim fairly and squarely to this promise and say with the very, very same certainty that the inspired apostle said it, I know that all things work together for me. I know that God cannot deny the compass of his providence. May the Lord bless these words and encourage us tonight for Jesus' sake.